Well, these Sunday mornings we're looking at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at the last verses of the chapter this morning, verses 19 to 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the 15th and the final message as we consider the majestic words of this chapter. It's the Everest of New Testament ethics. It's quite breathtaking as you consider its demands. And yet, this is how the mere Christian is to live. This is how, in the first century, those new Christians, under the shadow of the Colosseum, under the shadow of Nero in Rome, this is how they set out to live. And everywhere in the world, ever since, real Christians have sought to live as has been read in your hearing. Well, how has it been? How has it been, this journey now, for you? These 15 messages opening up what God requires of us. How has it been for you? So you've taken the printouts and you've read them. What difference, I'm asking, what difference has it made to you? As you've been hearing how we should live, as people who say that we are Christians, how has the Word of God impacted you? What effect, I'm asking, has it had upon you? And what impact has it had on me? It ought to have 10 times the impact on me than it's had on you, because I've had to look and study and read books and think about these things and what it means. How have I been changed by this chapter? It's a very solemn matter, isn't it? There's a famous exhortation written by our Lord's half-brother. His name was James, and he was the main preacher in Jerusalem in the early church, and he noticed some of the members he had in the congregation there, and how they were filled with curiosity and filled with admiration. They were drawn to come along to the services quite often, and they heard this wonderful morality of the Christian life. And yet they were continually walking away after a Lord's Day service, and they were living lives that were indistinguishable from their pagan neighbours. They were behaving in exactly the same way as before Jesus Christ had come and taught and lived and died and had been raised from the dead. And so this is what James says. You know, it's in the first chapter. He says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who's intent in looking into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do it, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. He will be blessed in what he does. So there's no blessing in hearing about how we should live. The blessing is actually doing it, putting it into practice, applying it to our lives, day by day.
We'll only be helped if we come
and we listen
and we understand and we do what it says.
I mean by that that there'll be a number of little changes. We'll sort out things that are unacceptable in our lives, and there'll be new patterns of behaviour that will develop. We'll be less critical of other people. We'll be more patient. We'll be more forgiving. We won't retaliate. Our words won't be so sharp. We won't be grumblers. There'll be more self-denial. There'll be more thoughtfulness about our wives, about our parents, about our husbands. We learn to think, well, others go before us. It doesn't got to be me, all the time. There'll be more humility. There'll be more gratitude. There'll be less demands. We'll be sweeter people. We'll be stronger, nobler people, more loving people. I'm asking, has this happened to you in the last 15 Sundays I've been speaking to you about Romans 12? Has it happened to me? Are we better men and women from hearing the word of God? Aren't we hypocrites if we claim that we are Christians? But no one would guess. No one would know. We just act like everybody else in the office, or like the other wives outside the school, or like the other men at work. We're indistinguishable from them in our language, in our practices. We all say how hypocritical that is, don't we? We all say it's no good to talk the talk. You've got to walk the walk. It's a cliche, but we know it's got a barb in it. It's true. Isn't it? Well, are you walking like Romans chapter 12? So we come again then. This is the last phrase, the last section. Here it says, right, verse 19, don't take revenge, my friends, or beloved. He really is so fond of them. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay you, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, you know it. You know this. It's a great, huge effort, isn't it? Don't take revenge. He's talking to the entire congregation in Rome. He's not saying, well, some of you are more phlegmatic than others. You know, some of you are, you're soldiers, you're legionaries in the Roman army. Well, we expect you to be rather outward, expressive persons. You quickly pull your short sword out. It's all right for you to cry out for vengeance. I'm not talking about you now. You are permitted to take revenge. He doesn't say that at all. They, in particular, the more expressive people, are to pay more attention to these words. There's no excuse for anyone at all to take revenge. And no exceptions, no pleas for extenuating circumstances. You can't plead, the crime is so great that I can gather together a group of vigilantes and wreak vengeance? No! Do not take revenge, my friends. No maybes, no ifs, no buts. Revenge and retaliation is ruled out if you're in the family of God. If you yourself have received mercy from God. Imagine, let's imagine the worst man in the world, the chief of sinners. Let's imagine him. He's wreaked havoc on the lives of other people. He's really been so cruel. He's messed up the lives, broken hearts everywhere he goes. And now this worst of all men, he's come to himself and he just sees what an awful man he's been. And he comes to God and he says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've made such a mess of my life. And we're told, God hears him and God pardons him.
All right, we're told that.
You say that, well, that's not fair.
He's been a fiend.
Yes, he's been a fiend, but that's what God does. That is God's response. God hears and God forgives. God pardons that awful man. However bad he's been, say he's been a serial killer. If he casts himself, listen now, if he casts himself on the mercy of God, I've got no excuses. All I can plead is that you show mercy to me. And God doesn't say, well, you have sinned too much. It's just too bad. I can never forgive someone who's behaved like this. God forgives him. Now, he goes to prison for the rest of his life. Of course he does. But God has pardoned him. And I'm saying that if you truly ask God for mercy and forgiveness, then for the rest of your life you can know God has wiped the slate clean. God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, and all he's done, that God will forgive you the much lesser sins than that you have committed. And so because we are forgiven men and women, then we can offer forgiveness to others. We can pardon those that have treated us in such a bad way. Don't take revenge, my friends. Vengeance is ruled out if you've received mercy from God. Now, this is the great principle that's laid out in the last three verses of this chapter. And I want to look at it in this way. The next verses give us three reasons for repudiating all attempts to take revenge. Okay, there are three reasons in these next verses why we shouldn't think of revenge. And the first reason is this: vengeance is the work of God. It's not your work, it's God's work. God is the judge and jury and executioner, not you. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 19, that's what it says. Leave room for God. Leave room, leave plenty of room for God to deal with it. Plenty of time, plenty of space, plenty of methods in which God will handle it. Don't dictate to God how and when he must act. Leave room for God. Okay? You've got your life. And in your life, there's no revenge. But you can trust God. But God is a God of justice. You see, the crime watch programs and the horrific unsolved murders, they're reenacted then with actors and actresses. And then the interview, the survivors, the mothers, the wives. They're breaking their hearts. And they're pleading with the criminals, come on, you know who did this, come on. We haven't got closure in this. Come on, acknowledge this. Phone this number. But people don't own up, do they? There are many murderers that are walking the streets, aren't there? Many rapists, growing old. We don't know them. God knows them. And God will deal with them. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. We're living in a moral universe. And what a man sows, that he also reaps. Murderers will give an account to God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. We're not going to be snuffed out. We're not going to be simply extinguished. It's not that after death there is nothingness, the same nothingness for the poor little girl who's been murdered, and the same nothingness for the cruel man who was never found out, who killed her.
No, it's not like that. There's God. After death, God. You die, and then God. And there is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose from the dead. And there are those who served him and loved him, and they are there with him. They are there too. They're not nothings. They're not just fading memories. They live with an energy and a vitality and a purity and a strength that they never had before. The God of the Bible is loving and good. He's given you everything that's great in your life. We've praised him this morning and thanked him this morning. The best things in life have been given to you by this loving God. It wasn't luck that did it. It wasn't chance that brought you together. It wasn't mindless fate that did it. It wasn't que sera, sera. There's been one living and true God, and he's had his eye on you, and he's watched you, and he's kept you all through life. He's been a wonderful God to you, so patient. He's the one who's brought you here today. No, if you lived a life hurting people, the people who love you the best, the people who depend on you the most, and you've broken their hearts scores of times, my friends, God is unhappy with you. He hears the weeping of the abused wife. He hears the tears and cries of the starved and abused little girl. You give an account to God. Now I'm saying, parents, wives, leave God to take revenge. Leave it to God. I don't think that any battered wife should remain in a little house and be a punch bag for her loathsome husband. We'll help you. We'll give you the address of a refuge. We'll tell you about a solicitor that you ought to go and see. But I'm saying to you, don't go for the meat knife. Vengeance isn't yours. It's not yours. Leave room in your thinking and in your anger and in your reactions, leave room for God, for the wrath of God. You know what happens when we try to take vengeance ourselves? We always, virtually always, make a mess of things. We're either too harsh or we're too weak. We attack the wrong person in the wrong way. We say the wrong things. We end up. Things get worse and worse. A just vengeance is the speciality of God. Now, how do we know? Well, Paul says this. He's going to quote from the Bible, and he says, it is written. That's what it was. That was the final court of appeal. That was the final authority for Paul, as it was for the Lord Jesus. There was once a time when he was in the desert, in the temptations in the wilderness, and the devil came with the most glorious, powerful, seductive temptations to him. And the Lord Jesus responded by saying, it is written. And then he quoted from this same book of Deuteronomy that Paul quotes from here. It's written, he says. That's it. God has said this. That is the answer to your temptations. You worship the Lord your God. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He quotes from Deuteronomy. The word of God. It is written. So what is it written? What is written about God? Well, he's not like Buddha. Buddhism is horrible. Buddha's indifferent. Buddha just contemplates his navel. He just got an enigmatic smile, and that's what he does. He shrugs his shoulders at cruelty and pain. But God isn't like that. God cares. God says, this is wrong. This is my creation. I've made you in my image. I've written the things of the law in your hearts. I've given you a conscience, and it forbids you doing certain things, and it commends you when you do other things. You've got my voice. It's my monitor that I've placed in every one of you. Things like lying and boasting and threatening and seducing and breaking our promises. This God of ours, it's the God who condemned a man when he killed his brother. He didn't say, well, Cain has got a dynamic personality. He doesn't make excuses. He condemns murder. He condemns his people when they started to worship idols made out of gold. He didn't say, well, there are many roads up the mountain and some are idol roads. And others are Jesus Christ roads. He says, he's the way. People go to the Father by him alone. When King David took the wife of one of his fine soldiers, when he took him to his bed, and when he plotted the murder of this fine man called Uriah, when he had him killed so that he could have his wife, God didn't say, well, he's just got a sexual personality. He didn't say that at all. He condemned him for what he did. God is light. God is righteous. God is just. And this is the universe. This is the world in which we live. He sees you. He sees the motives of your hearts. He hears your words before you speak them. He knows your future. Don't mess things up by taking vengeance. Leave it to God. God is absolutely perfect in his judgments. He'll take all the facts into consideration. He'll weigh up everything. You don't know everything, but God does. So that's the first reason then why vengeance is wrong. The second reason is there's a better way of getting even than vengeance. There's a better way. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap coals of fire on your head. All right. On the contrary, not vengeance, but on the contrary, this is what you do, the very opposite. Now, you see how the words are written in your Bibles? You see that they're written in the form of poetry, aren't they? You notice that? Because they are. They were Hebrew poetry. They're in inverted commas. And they are, again, a quotation from Scripture. They are taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, and verses 21 and 22. You can see it. There's a footnote at the bottom of your Bibles that will tell you that, isn't there? Many of us don't know our Bibles very well. Many of us say, well, in the Old Testament it's a God of wrath, and in the New Testament it's a God of love. But this is from the Old Testament. And it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him to drink. That's what the Old Testament, that's what the Scriptures say. Don't lynch your enemies. Don't stick pins in dolls that you've made that look like them. Don't send them anonymous poison letters. Don't spread nasty stories about them. I'm sure you don't. But the point the Bible is making is, more than that, the Bible isn't even saying, well, ignore them, walk down the street on the other side, pretend you haven't seen them. That's all. There were a couple of religious men, and one was a priest, and the other was a sort of an assistant priest, an associate priest. He's called a Levite. And they're walking to a certain destination, and they came across a man that had been beaten up, and he'd been robbed, and he was groaning, and he was half dead, lying there. They just went across the other side of the road around him, and they continued to walk. They ignored him. They're religious people. And that's how they behaved. And then a Samaritan came. And this man was a Jew. He was his enemy. But he stopped straight away, got off his donkey, and he poured oil and from his flask, a little bag of possessions, and he cleaned him up, and he lifted him up, and he put him on the back of the donkey, and he helped him all the way to an inn, and he paid the innkeeper money to look after him, and don't let him go until he's better, he said. If your enemy falls on hard times, you don't chuckle. Don't say, good.
You don't burn flags of him. You don't burn models of his president, his Ayatollah. You don't say he's got what he deserves, but you do what you can to help him. All right. He's hungry, make him a sandwich. He's thirsty, give him a carton of apple juice. Your enemy will get stronger.
Well, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter at all if your enemy gets stronger by what you do to him. It doesn't matter. God will protect you. God will look after you.
If you're a Christian, then you work not according to the natural tendencies of the people around you. A Christian doesn't say, well, everybody does it, so I'm doing it. You're not conformed to this world. That's what we studied. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. We live by different standards, don't we? Now, who is Paul talking about when he talks about our enemies? He's not talking about anybody in Afghanistan. Or people in Iraq. Far, far away. The enemies we have are always people we know. We work with them. We're in school with them. They're members of our families. They're our neighbours. They live down the road. They're in the same congregation as we are. They're being silly. Well, you're not silly in retaliation. My enemy is always somebody who is close to me. I don't have anybody. I don't have enemies in Iran. I don't have enemies in Afghanistan. I don't know anybody in Iran. I don't know anyone in Afghanistan. But I know lots of people in Aberystwyth. Lots of people know me, and I have enemies here. And you have enemies here. And I'm saying, if you know God, and if God has forgiven you, then you will be especially merciful and kind to your neighborhood enemy. If he has a need, then you'll do what you can to help him. And then something wonderful happens, something remarkable occurs. You heap burning coals on his head. In other words, he's shocked when he gets this from you. And his conscience really convicts him. Every time he looks at that shoulder of lamb that you gave him, he feels guilty. His whole attitude to you begins to change. You're heaping coals of fire on you, you're on his head. You are killing that old, mean, selfish, proud, no, you're not going to take it from anybody, that sort of ego that you have that's destroying your life. You start to kill it. You do loving things to those who've hurt you deeply, and you change hearts. You can turn your enemy around, and your enemy can become your friend. That's the best way of removing an enemy. You turn him into your friend. What are these burning coals that Paul talks about in this verse? Well, they can be many things. They can be a gift, a kind word, a phone call, a brief note, a card on his wedding day, a bunch of flowers, a meal, running an errand for him, a visit to the hospital, offering him a ride, helping someone meet a deadline, stepping in at a time of need, putting a good word in for him, for his boss, assisting him with some unpleasant duty. All of those can become coals of fire. That's the way you get even with your enemy, not looking for vengeance, not at all looking for vengeance, but serving them. That's, you know, the great words of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, Matthew 5:39. Don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you,
Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You've heard it said,
love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Aren't they convicting words? Aren't they one? These are words of God, aren't they? These are the words of our God, the God of every one of us here, has said these words to us. Well, what difference is it going to make to you? God has spoken to you. Shouldn't it make some difference to your life? Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. He's referring to a Roman custom here. The Jews were the masters in Israel at that time. Israel was part of the Roman Empire. And so there were local rules then for occupied territories. And one of them was a law that said a Roman could put his hand on you, an official or a soldier, and he could give you some duty. He could, a legionnaire could say, carry my bag a mile. That's what he said. A sort of press gang. Our Lord says, if you're forced to go 1 mile, it's a hyperbole. Go with him too, he says. Our Lord was carrying a cross. He was absolutely weak. He lost so much blood. He had been beaten terribly. And he fell. He couldn't carry the weight of it. So they pressed down a man called Simon from Cyrene, and they said, carry the cross. And he carried the cross instead of Jesus to Golgotha. That was an example of what could be done. Jesus says, you don't say, who do you think you are, you Romans, throwing your weight around? You think I'm a second-class citizen? Our Lord doesn't say, well, you've got to carry his burden for a mile. He says, no, think in terms of what else can I do for this man? I can go an extra mile. I can have more of a conversation with him in an extra mile. I can tell him I'm a forgiven man, of grace. I can sing a hymn of praise to God under my breath. I'm heaping coals of fire on his head. You know, it's always inconvenient, isn't it, to have to do kind things and decent things to people. We've got our own agenda. We've all got our own, you know. We know what we want to do on a Sunday morning. We plan our lives out. And here we talked about a second mile, going another mile. Just carrying a burden for another mile. But you see, we're under the authority of a greater emperor than Nero. We're under the empire of heaven and earth, the great potentate of heaven. He's our king, he's our protector, he's our Lord, and he gives orders for what we're to do. We're not our own.
Waters. We belong to him.
So if you go out today and you meet your enemy this afternoon, and then you get alongside him, he's carrying a burden. He's got a flat tire. He's left his jacket home. You stop your car. You help him. Your enemy. Right? You do things like that for your enemy. Because you were once an enemy of God, but Jesus came and he helped you. He helped you to come to know him as your God and as your Savior. He's done that. He says, take my yoke upon you. So he's yoked you to himself. So in every task that you do, in all the chores of a Monday, and raising the home, doing your work, looking after the house, being with the children, you're yoked to Jesus. There's always another one there pulling and carrying with you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. And so you can carry your enemy's burden. You can really do that. And then the last thing that we're told here is this, why we shouldn't cry for revenge. Thirdly, vengeance destroys you, but good overcomes evil. Okay, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, it's a little motto. It's not. It sounds like it, like early to bed and early to rise, and so on. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. It's that sort of thing. It's not like that at all. Overcome evil with good. It sounds like that, but it's much more important than that.
Really?
Are you with me now? Don't be overcome by evil. So don't let revenge eat you up. You know how revenge eats up suicide bombers? They kill themselves. They kill anonymous women and children. They ruin their lives, don't they? And we think of life as a sort of competition. He hit me first, so I hit him back. Sure, I said awful things to him, but he said awful things to me first. Happens in marriages. People play tit for tat. You hurt me, well, I'm going to hurt you. You cheated on me, so it was all right for me to cheat on you. You slapped me, well, I've got every reason to slap you back. You raised your voice, I can raise mine. I've got many more decibels. I can shout louder than you. You think it's like that? And so our homes echo with anger. Getting even doesn't work, does it? There's a whole cycle of retribution and violence. It never ends because somebody always wants the last word. And there's a very practical reason then behind Paul's words here. You may win the battle. You may even get the last word or strike the last blow, but in the end you've destroyed yourself. By hurting other people, you are hurting yourself, aren't you? Anger does its dirty work. On the inside, you seethe with malice and resentment and bitterness and hurt feelings. And that's the reason why so many people are sick. In Wales, in 2009, they aren't sick because of the swine virus or the flu. Their souls are sick, and as a result, their bodies are sick. They're always depressed. They can't sleep. All sorts of problems, back problems and tension problems and nightmares and stomach problems and ulcers and weight problems. I'm not saying that they are unreal. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor about those things. But I'm saying there are hidden tormentors that we've let into our lungs. And they're there in our lives. They do their dirty work in our souls. And they have an effect upon our bodies. You know, if you're still trying to get even with someone, you are living in the past. What happened years ago. But you're still stewing about your divorce. Or about how unfairly your boss treated you. Or how your father let you down. Or your children don't show you the interest or the respect. Or the love that you require. You're living in the past. And yet you're grumbling about us Christians that we live in the first century. We live around Jesus Christ and his teaching and his death and his resurrection and the New Testament. And oh, we find such help and strength from that day by day. As we look back to that, you are looking back to things that really don't help. I don't help you. And you know, when you try to get even, then evil destroys you because the other guy always wins. He's controlling your life because you still want revenge. And the only way to get rid of the past is to leave the past go. Leave it go. Those great chains that link you to the past, that make you so bitter, Jesus can snap those chains. And the problem is, he's probably now sleeping like a baby, while you're up half the night thinking of the terrible things you'd like to do to him. He's won twice.
He won when he did what he did to you, and now he's winning again,
because you're still thinking about getting even with him. No wonder he's smiling and you're not smiling. Overcome evil with good. That's what Paul says. That's the bottom line.
And in the world, it seems just a temporary winning of evil. When we look at it, it's like the 100 yards. The 100 yards. And then the fastest boys win. The sprinters win. But this isn't a 100 yards race, is it? This is a marathon. It lasts 70 or 80 years.
And good wins. Good wins in the marathon of those that are looking to God and finding strength from Jesus Christ and laying aside their sins and loving their enemies. Good wins. And occasionally evil wins, the murderer wins, the bomber wins, the poisoner wins, the cruel couple who starve their children to death, they win temporarily, but my friends, eventually and eternally, God wins. God is determined. God will have the last word. God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and God will remove all that contaminates and destroys in the end. God wins. Jesus came into the world and there are lots of things that were said and done about him.
People had so many rumours about how he was born. It was a funny way. Were they married when he was born? And they say things like that. And they say he's only a carpenter's son and he comes from an out of the way place. And he's not educated properly, and they grumble about him. Say terrible things about him, and that he's a revolutionary, he's a drunkard. You know, a man from the friends he keeps, and his friends were ordinary folk like you and me. They hated him. And they plotted to kill him. They send an army in, and they bribe one of his friends, and he tells them exactly where he is, and they get him. He doesn't resist arrest at all. And he appears before 5 different courts and 6 different people. He's there, passed from one to the other, and they all want to kill him. They kill him. Kill him in an awful way. They nail him to a cross. And the first thing he does when he's hanging on the cross is to pray for them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. He prays to his Father, God, get even with them. He prays that God will forgive them. He's our Savior. Peter tells people who are in such an awful state, poor slaves, beaten by their masters. He said, when Jesus had a hard time, he just trusted himself to God. He put himself in God's hands. When he suffered, he made no threats. And you've got to do the same. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't talk back? Aren't you glad he didn't retaliate? Aren't you glad that he submitted to the cross? That he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins? That he fulfilled all righteousness, that righteousness may be God's gift to us? We'll never be saved by doing the things that are here. But if we are saved from the wrath to come, we'll try and live like this. Every day we'll live like this. Every Sunday we'll gather together with the Lord's people and we'll seek to learn how to live the Christian life and get strength from one another and strength from the Word, strength from the living Jesus to live a different life. That's the Christian life. I'm saying to you, go with a new determination to sort out things between you and your enemy. Put to death this desire for revenge over him. Don't feed it any tidbits. Try and help him. Love him. Forgive him. You really must. You must. You must get closure on this problem with you and your enemy. It's just no good. It's hurting you.
And you must go for strength to Jesus Christ to help you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask thee to bless us then today and make us put into practice all we've read and heard in this chapter, and especially now in this closing exhortation to love and help our enemies. Oh, do it, we pray. Make us different people. We're sorry about the resentment and the bitterness that's there in our hearts. It's just no good for us, no good for anybody. Change us. Make us sweeter and more merciful people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 468. Humble souls who seek salvation through the Lamb's redeeming blood, hear the voice of revelation, tread the path that Jesus trod. 468. We're going to have a baptism now, aren't we?
And we're baptizing because the Lord Jesus told us, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit.
And that's why we do it. There are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave us, didn't he? He gave us the first ordinance, and that was the Lord's Supper. And he gave that first before he died. And he said then, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And he told us that we were to often break bread and hold communion together, drink the cup together. And we do that as a symbol of feeding on him. And so you know, you children know how once a month, tonight in the service this evening, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to break bread and we're going to drink the cup together. But then he gave us this ceremony that you're going to see in a moment, and that's the ordinance of believer's baptism. He says, make disciples, teach them everything that I've told you, you teach them, and then when they become disciples, then you told them, now you've got to be baptized. That's what you've got to do now. Baptism means we are joined to the one that we are baptized into. We baptize into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one God with the three names, and we baptize to show we belong to God from now on. The Father who's cared for us and created us, the Saviour who's died for us, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and the one God who looks after us and works all these things. And he's chosen baptism because baptism is a sign of a bath, a washing, a cleansing. And we say, yeah, I need to be washed. My heart, my soul needs to be washed. Just like outwardly I go under the water, so inwardly my heart and my soul needs to be washed and cleansed. And it's a great witness, isn't it? It's a testimony. People want to say, I want to tell you, I believe in God. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Sally is going to do today. I'm going to baptize her. But I've asked her if she'll say a few words, first of all, to us. To tell us about her own pilgrimage, and that will encourage us all. Sally, come here and tell us these things. Thank you.
I'm very thankful for the support and love that my parents, who have always stood by me throughout my life. I want to tell you today how I've come to be baptised. I met one of the mums from the congregation in a playgroup. Larry and I have children around the same age. I liked her, and as I talked to her, I discovered that she went to church each Sunday. She told me that she was a Christian. She actually taught in the Sunday school, and often our conversation would turn to the theme of religion. She invited me to the August conference in the Great Hall of the University last year, and I enjoyed that experience. Last year, I was sitting with some of my friends watching a daytime TV program about religion. On this program, some Christians were speaking of their faith in God. My friends and I talked about what we'd been listening to, and I found myself defending Christianity and the Bible. But one of my friends protested and said that the Bible was untrue, and quite a big disagreement arose. She said that it couldn't be true, and I wasn't sure. I needed to go home and start to read the Old Testament for myself. The next day, I met with Larry from this congregation, and I talked to her about what had happened. Larry was very helpful in answering my questions. Then we read through a little book called Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, and I found that this also made sense. Increasingly, I began to understand that I had broken God's laws. I had not loved him with all my heart. I had not loved other people as I should. And I needed the loving kindness and forgiveness of God. I had a sense of unworthiness for all my failings and weaknesses. I realized that what the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, was true of me as it is true of everyone. Reading through the Bible emphasized my sense of need of Jesus Christ to become my own Saviour. So one day I knew I had to pray and confess my sins to the Lord. I was sure that my only hope was in Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I found some verses from Psalm 28 to be helpful. In the second verse of the psalm he prays, "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help." And then four verses later, he realizes that God has been listening to him, and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy." I knew in reading that psalm that my prayer had been answered. I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want people to know that I believe in God, and the first way of doing this, that has been commanded by the Lord, is in being baptized. He says, "Become a disciple and be baptized." Over the last months, I have understood more of God's love. He has blessed me in answering my prayers. He has helped me overcome my old struggles. And he continues to teach me his way through his word, both as I read it and as I hear it preached. I am helped by my friendships with other Christians, and I can say from the bottom of my heart, with the author of Psalm 28. Praise be for the Lord, to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy.
Stay seated and we'll sing hymn number 471. We'll sing the first stanza before the baptism, and then we'll sing the second stanza after the baptism. In all my Lord's appointed ways, my journey I'll pursue. Hinder me not, ye much loved saints, for I must go with you. 471.
Jesus Christ.
I do.
Sally Wicks, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Love of God in sending his Son Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, to be our example, to give his life in a loving and a forgiving way for those who treated him so terribly, and that he comes by his Spirit into our hearts and lives when we trust in him, and he helps us to deal with bitterness and vengeance and the things that we treasure up in our hearts so much that spoil our lives. This is the life, the full life. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is what the Saviour says, and he says this to you today. He's offering you abundant life. You must begin. You must begin at the infant's class of putting your trust just as you are in this great Saviour. And then he'll help you. And he's got men like me and friends like Lowry and other people here who can also help. And he'll help you to deal with the feelings of resentment and bitterness that are still troubling you. He's a wonderful Saviour. And if I can be of any help to you, you come and see me and we'll arrange a time and we can talk together. Now let's pray. We thank thee, loving Heavenly Father, for the words that we've heard today from Scripture on my lips and on the lips of Sally. We thank thee that they have such a ring of truth and reality about them. And we pray that thou will help us to really consider all we've heard and think about ourselves and our future
our relationship with thee. And we pray that our relationship may be a growing, loving relationship of knowledge and obedience and grace. And so dismiss us now with thy blessing and guide and keep us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.